take some time, maybe come up after the service, come and look at it a bit more closely, and view some of the work that's going on there. Can I just mention, obviously, as we head towards Easter, we've got a week full of activities. I'd encourage you in terms of the week of prayer just to take time to come together and pray with the rest of the church. You have opportunities to do that in the mornings, and I would encourage you to be part of that. And then next week we have, on next Sunday, we have a very busy Sunday. We have our service at 7:30. We have actually Good Friday at 9:30, and we then have the Walk of Witness at 11, and we have our services up at 7:30 up at the Castle Esplanade. So come and be part of those with the other Christians in our community. And then we have our two morning services here, and in the evening we have a baptismal service. So lots going on in terms of Easter. Before we arrive at Easter, we have today, which is traditionally Palm Sunday. One of the problems you always have as a preacher with Palm Sunday is you don't know whether to preach upbeat or downbeat. Because obviously Palm Sunday gives you the option, because you can go about the arrival of the king and the entrance into Jerusalem. But oftentimes we preach in that fashion. And yet by doing that, we sometimes miss out on the significance of the cross and the impact that the cross makes and should make upon us. So this morning I'm going to preach specifically on the cross. We're doing this as part of a series that looks at the three statements that Jesus makes in John's Gospel from the cross. There's traditional sermon series of the seven words from the cross, which are across the various gospels. Jesus says seven things from the cross. But John only records three of them, and so we're doing a truncated version of this, just using John's gospel and looking at what John has Jesus saying from the cross. And each one of these statements has a particular significance and draws out an aspect of the crucifixion for John. John is probably more than any of the other gospel writers. He writes with one eye on eternity and theology. So he describes things, but there is always a theological backdrop and symbolism to what he's doing. You actually can read John as looking for the literal meaning and then looking for the symbolic meaning. The most famous example of this is actually in John 4, where you have the discussion of the woman at the well, where the woman is talking about physical water, literal, but Jesus is talking about something spiritual when he talks about water. And again, the statement, "I thirst," probably looks back to that story in John 4 as well and connects these ideas. And so the same thing is happening in terms of the description of the cross that occurs in John's gospel. So this morning I want us to consider, and there's not going to be PowerPoints, I'm going to take you through effectively a Bible study, looking at what was the theological backdrop for the cross. And as the writers, in fact all of the gospel writers, but especially John, as they wrote the story of the crucifixion, they constantly had one eye on the Old Testament scriptures and on the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. And so they're constantly looking at what was going on in the Old Testament and what was prophesied. And so they were looking at the events and seeing the fulfillment of those things occurring. And we're going to look at two of the passages in the Old Testament that relate to those fulfillments, two of the Psalms, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69. So if you've got your Bibles, you can put your fingers in at those passages. But just before we start to turn to those, I want to read another statement from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Where Peter explains about the cross in verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps." So the cross, in some sense, is an example. It's a pattern. It's showing us something that occurred to Christ, but is something that we also should follow in. And we talk about the way of the cross. So there's a pattern being set, and Peter's explaining this. And then he says, "He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself with he who judges justly. Okay, so we see this idea of the insults and all that was occurring and the sufferings of Christ. And yet, what was Christ's response to this? He entrusted himself to God. So this idea of the example of the insults and the hardship, yet being entrusted to God. And then he goes on and says this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have turned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What he explains in those verses is that the cross is that point which delivers us from sin. And so in the example that is set by Christ, so the example of trusting in God, we can know deliverance from sin. And I think as Peter gives us that quick synopsis and summary, he's reflecting how the New Testament church understood the cross. They saw the cross as an example and the idea of the way of the cross, but they also saw it as a proclamation of how if you trust in God, you can be set free from sin. Because in his body, in his broken body, he bore our sins. And these two ideas, very important ideas. They're reiterated in both the Psalms that I want to look at, in Psalm 22 and in Psalm 69. I remember when I was a young man, I was handed a tract. I think they were by the Children of God or some strange cult. But they were highlighting the statement that Jesus made, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know that statement. And in fact, whole theologies have been built around that statement. But actually, that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, was just a quotation from a psalm. When that occurs in the story, in the Passion narratives, where we see Jesus saying that, what the gospel writer is inviting you to do is to go and get your Bible and look up the text from where that comes so you can understand what is going on. And that statement comes from Psalm 22. This is a traditionally a Psalm of David. But it provides an amazing blueprint for actually what occurs at the crucifixion. See, Psalm 22 looks at this idea of being abandoned by God and the experience of being abandoned by God. The encounter of Jesus on the cross is this idea of he's been completely and utterly deserted. It looks like God is missing from the picture. In our world, it often feels like that. Where is God in the midst of this? Where is God? And there's a sense of abandonment. In Psalm 22, we see the psalmist starting with this declaration, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he goes on to describe the marks of this abandonment, the things that make you look at this situation and say, he has been abandoned by God. I don't know if you've ever known someone or seen somebody's situation and you think God has really abandoned that person, just in terms of the things that are happening to them, thing after thing. We see in verse 6 through 8 of Psalm 22 the psalmist explains. He said in verse 3, you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one of Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were put to shame. So what the psalmist says is that the people in the Old Testament and in the people of Israel, they cried out to you and you did something. And then he turns to talk about his own situation and he says, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Now, you know the story of the crucifixion, that people stood around the cross hurling insults at Jesus. He used to deliver other people. You know, he said he had come to redeem individuals, and now he can't even save himself. He was mocked by the people. And so the psalmist identifies this as a mark of being deserted by God and being mocked. He then goes on to talk in verse 11 of the sense of isolation, of feeling wholly abandoned by everyone, not just being mocked, but actually, you know, if people insult you or say bad things about you, you can usually get through if you've got some people who say, "We still like you." I had someone who texted me recently, and I said, "I'm sure I have no friends at this moment," and they text back and they said, "I'm sure there's at least one other friend we could find." And it's always reassuring that if you're in trouble, you can find a friend. But here, the psalmist says, not only am I being mocked by the people, but I am wholly in isolation. Verses 11 through 13, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey upon their mouths, wide against me." Here we have a statement that sometimes we miss its significance, but it talks about the bulls of Bashan. And for most of us, that will mean nothing. But the area of Bashan is an area in Galilee. It's now known as the Golan Heights. And it's the area where the strongest insurrection towards Roman rule of first century Palestine occurred. And it was there that these rebels came from. And the two individuals that were crucified with Jesus were likely derived from those individuals because they were insurrectionists. And you see, the idea is, and the image that the psalmist is giving us of, is of individuals who should be supportive but aren't. And remember what happened with the two individuals beside Christ on the cross? Well, certainly one of them insulted Jesus. He was in it with Jesus, and yet he still wouldn't stand in solidarity with him. This sense of isolation. Verse 14 through 15 then goes on to talk about the actual physical pain in the sense of desertion. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." I don't know if you've ever been in a degree of physical distress to the extent that actually physically hurts. You know, you're so distressed. Crucifixion was a horrific way to die. It was designed specifically to be that. It affected every part of your body. It talks, and as the psalmist described it, it says, "My joints are all out of place." In order, the way that you die through crucifixion was not actually through the pain of the event itself, although it was highly painful, but it actually was a slow form of suffocation. In order to breathe, you had to pull yourself up against the nails that had been hammered into your hands. And as you pulled yourself up, you could take a breath. And then you fell back down again. And then you had to pull yourself back up again to breathe. But eventually you became too weak to pull yourself up. And you suffocated. That's how you died through crucifixion. And that's what was occurring with Christ on the cross. His strength was slowly ebbing away in it as he was approaching the inevitable suffocation that crucifixion brought about. It's interesting that various other things occurred with Jesus. In John's gospel, we're told that at the end of the crucifixion, the soldier, to ensure that he was dead, stuck a spear into his side, and that blood and water poured out from the side of Christ. And I'm told, I don't know this for sure, but I'm told by medical experts that that could be a sign of a ruptured heart. That actually his heart, the strain on the heart was such that it actually ruptured. And you'll see the psalmist talks about my heart melting away. Psalm 69 describes in the same vivid terms these same things. The physical pain that Christ was going through. As part of that, there was this dryness of mouth. And again, we see this being reflected in what John has Jesus saying, "I thirst," from the cross. Verses 16 through 18 then go on to talk about dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. The psalmist says, I can show I'm deserted by God because I'm surrounded by Gentiles. But again, you look at the precision of the prophetic announcements that are there. Dogs surround me. The psalmist, when he talks about dogs, is referring as a Jew to the Gentile peoples. And he's saying, I'm surrounded by Gentiles. Of course, the Romans were these Gentiles. He then talks about a pack of villains encircle me. Again, the thieves being crucified beside him on the cross. They pierce my hands and my feet. A description of crucifixion. A vivid description of crucifixion 1,000 years before Christ was actually crucified. 700 years before crucifixion actually came into being. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. And then they divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. That they actually were gambling for Jesus' clothes. One of the places I love to stay in Jerusalem is a place called Ecce Homo, and it's a convent run by the Sisters of Zion. I think they've got a great name, Sisters of Zion. Underneath the place that you stay, you can actually go down and see the pavement of the Praetorium, the Roman central command in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. And on this pavement, which was a parade ground, you will see carved out in various parts games that they played, gambling games that they played, actually on these stones. Because as a soldier, you didn't have much to do a lot of the time, and so you carved out these games and you played and you gambled for your pay. And so again, we see this prophetic announcement. What is all this about? What is Psalm 22 declaring? It says, I look like I am abandoned by God, and these are the marks that I have been abandoned by God. The question is, how do you respond to being abandoned? See, the statement that Jesus makes, I thirst, in John's gospel, is set against this idea of abandonment. And it shows us Christ's response to that abandonment. I thirst. In the midst of this, I seek after God's deliverance. And that's what it's showing us. It's showing us that as Christ died on the cross, he sought after God's deliverance. We see this in Psalm 69, which is probably the passage that John had in mind as he talks about this declaration of Jesus seeking some relief from his thirst. Again, many of the same ideas that we found in Psalm 22 are found there. He says in verse 13 of Psalm 69, I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God. Answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me. From the deep waters, do not let the floodgates engulf me or the depths swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love. In your mercy, turn to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. All of these verses are affirming, and I prefer the older translations than this one, the word, the loving kindness of God towards us. And the sense, although I feel abandoned, although it looks to everyone as if God has wholly deserted me, nevertheless, I cry out and I seek my God and his loving kindness towards me. He goes on to say, do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. You know how I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. Again, the idea of the heart melting. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. See, again, an exact parallel with what John describes, where Jesus is given vinegar in response to his thirst. But what's the context? What's it saying? It's in the context of seeking after God in a place of abandonment. And we see Christ on the cross trusting and looking to the deliverance of God in that place of abandonment. I thirst. I yearn for God. You know, in our world, there is a lot that speaks of being abandoned. There's a lot that looks as if God has deserted us. There's a lot that looks as if there isn't a hope. I was up at the university on Friday, and one of the questions that was asked by some of the students was, why would you become a Christian? And the answer that immediately jumped into my head was, for hope. Because without Christ and without the hope of Christianity, there is not much that is hopeful in our world today. And you could see it amongst these young people, that answer resonated. They understood that sense of hopelessness and despair as we look at our world. And in the midst of that, Christ said, I thirst. I thirst. You see, I seek after God's loving kindness. I thirst. Although I'm abandoned, I yearn to know God's deliverance. I yearn for something. That was Christ's response on the cross. And I think what was being suggested, and again from 1 Peter and even from John, what he's doing is he's saying, here's an example, the sense of abandonment, and yet this thirst that seeks after this deliverance from God, that seeks after the loving kindness. In the story in John's Gospel, we're told that as Jesus says, I thirst, three things happened. They dipped a sponge into some vinegar or wine vinegar, and they lifted it up on a hyssop stick to Jesus' lips. All three of those things were images or ideas of purity. The wine vinegar was a thing called posca. If you went into your local supermarket, it was kind of the equivalent of Buckfast. Posh people didn't drink this stuff. So if you were posh, you just didn't drink this. But if you were on military and active service, or you were poor, it's what you drank. The reason you drank it was, it was wine that had either gone off, and occasionally that would happen. And they discovered that if you took this stuff, this acidic liquid, it wasn't alcoholic, just very acidic, and poured it into water, it actually became a way of purifying the water, because it would kill some of the bad bacteria, it would prevent scurvy, and it was a way of making it smell a little better. They throw some herbs in with it as well, and usually it would be sitting around when the soldiers were there. But it was something that suggested purity. They then took a hyssop branch, and hyssop in the Old Testament carries all kinds of association with the Day of Atonement, because hyssop was used and it was dipped in the blood of animals, and it was what you used to mark your doorpost. Hyssop, to signify the purifying of blood through sacrificial animals. And then sponges. Better not tell you how they use sponges. In the ancient world, you didn't have toilet paper, essentially. And if you were a soldier on active duty, if you go down to Hadrian's Wall, you'll see this in all of the Roman forts and things. You had sponges. And sponges were the way that you cleaned yourself. And so all of these things were images of purity. And what was happening in those imagery, and I think John was trying to reflect what was happening in the cross, was he was saying, although Christ was abandoned, as he sought and he entrusted himself to the loving kindness of God, he encountered something of purity. And I think that's what John's laying out in terms of the image of the cross. And I think he's laying that out for a pattern as ourselves. You see, you might be here this morning and you might feel in some sense abandoned by God. You might feel that God has deserted you. You might feel very distant from God. You may feel nothing as we sing these songs or as we approach Easter and we think about what Christ has done and the resurrection. This may seem very distant from you. But the cross invites us to seek God in the midst of that, to seek God believing in his light, loving kindness, that he is a God who will deliver us despite what it appears, despite the situation that we find, and in seeking to know that deliverance, we encounter and we know something of God's purity as he deals with our sins and sets us free from all that would hold us. That's what the cross did, because in his stripes he bore our sins and brought our healing. That's what the cross means for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the prophetic words of the psalm. I thank you for the way in which 1,000 years before the events of the Gospels, you predicted what was going to happen. I thank you for the way that you promise us your deliverance despite the sense of abandonment. Lord, I pray for us here this morning, and I pray that we would have that thirst, that we would have that thirst for you, that we would have that thirst to know purity, to be set free from our sins and all the things that entangle our lives. Lord, help us to hunger and thirst after you. Help us this Easter to desire to know the transforming power of the cross. I ask this in your name. Amen.